Turn your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown, or that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Hear this quotation from James Durham. "Now this, as attributed here to Christ, is not to be understood principally of his essential and absolute dominion as God, for that cannot be called the key of the house of David, but it's to be understood of his mediatory kingdom, whereby he as mediator is invested with power and authority for ordering the affairs of the house of God. And as it standeth in this verse, it doth hold forth, number one, that Christ Jesus as mediator hath a peculiar oversight and government of the church. Number two, that in this dominion of Christ's is fulfilled the promise of perpetuating the power of the house of David. Therefore, it is called the key of the house of David, which is committed to him. Three, here is held forth the sovereignty and absoluteness of Christ's dominion, Philippians 2:9. There can be no imaginable competition with him in the exercise of this power. Four, this being compared with the former two titles doth show that he who is entrusted with the supreme government of the church is God. He is holy and true, and therefore can do no wrong to any, nor fail in the performance of what he promised him." So, thus far, James Durham. I am thoroughly enjoying Mr. Durham's commentary as we read through these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. So as we come now to a new study in the new church of Philadelphia here, Philadelphia was again a church in Asia Minor, and they were all really close to one another, that they might have communion between each other along the western coast of current-day Asia Minor. In that area, current day Turkey, that far western coast there, along the Mediterranean Sea, and indeed maybe around there to the bottom there of the southern coast as well, where it turns to the south. But I would say that this letter is somewhat unique. We've seen one other like it, in that there is no condemnation, no accusation from the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter to this church. That all he has to say to them are words of commendation, words of comfort, and words of promise. This is interesting, isn't it? That there would be, out of the seven churches, that two of them would have no accusation at all. Some of them would have some accusation and some commendation. And then as we move on to Laodicea, we will find that there is indeed a great condemnation for some of the churches. So here, this church in Philadelphia, in the introduction, and remember that in each of the letters, the introduction somehow corresponds to the end of the letter. And we'll see that as we move forward. If you remember, in the last letter, Jesus identified himself as the confessor, and then he says that there is a confession that they will make, and so on. That Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Here, in this letter, we have Jesus identifying himself, first of all, as he that is holy and he that is true. He that is holy and he that is true. And the first thing that I would like us to notice in this letter then is that Jesus is identifying himself with terms of his deity. He that is holy, he that is true. These are statements that pertain most properly to Christ in his deity, that he is indeed God himself. Let's talk about this for a moment, because he's going to use this in a great and comforting fashion to the Philadelphian church. All right, so we note that this is of great comfort to the saints, because that when they come to Christ as mediator, they come to him who has also dwelt face to face with the Father from all eternity. When Christ mediates for them, he mediates for them as God, as one who has power with God, being God himself. That as God, all of his work holds true. He is holy in himself, essentially, as an essential attribute or characteristic or perfection of who he is. He is holy and he is true. And so when we think of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, when we think of him as a mediator, when we think of Christ as a king, as a head, as the one to whom we are to give our allegiance, let us never forget that we give our allegiance to God. We trust in him who has the strength of God. We talk to one who is holy as God. We come in the mediation of one who is himself very God. And we must never forget that. And all of the comfort that it brings. Because of all the other mediators that could have been, of all the other men who could have stood in our stead before God, we have a man standing before God in our stead who is God himself. He is holy and true. And so he speaks of himself as holy that we might have complete confidence in his work. When our Lord Jesus Christ offers himself, he offers a sanctified, a holy offering. As we have been reading through the book of Leviticus together, it would not then be untoward for me to remind you that we have seen throughout our readings in the first eight chapters and then this afternoon in chapter 9 that God requires a holy offering. That God requires a holy working. That God requires a consecrated, a sanctified work. But our Lord Jesus Christ is holy as God himself. And so when Jesus identifies himself to the Philadelphian church as he that is holy, first of all, he is speaking of his attribute as God. and as holy. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6? What did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train, that is, the glory of His robes, filling the temple. There wasn't a square inch left of the floor of the temple that was not covered by the train of His glory. The angels, not wanting to trample upon that glorious train, did not touch down. They flew. They flitted. They cried out to one another. And what did they say? You remember what they said. Holy, holy, holy. And we see the same thing in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We have another throne room scene, very similar to that first, with angels flying about with six. But that it'd be Israel, one who has had power with God. And in that, Jacob, being that man who wrestled with God all night long and was struck in his thigh, is a kind of type of Christ. He is a type of Christ who is the one truly who has power with God, being God Himself. This is of great comfort to the people of God, especially to a Philadelphian church that is indeed undergoing the persecution that they have undergone at the hand of those who had called themselves Jews. To a persecuted people, to an afflicted people, the knowledge that our mediator is God, the knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ and His working is of course accepted because it is a divine work. Well, the amount of comfort simply cannot be overstated. The efficacy of Christ's work cannot be overstated except to say that it is full, it is complete, it is superlatively full. He is God. He is very God. Secondly, He that is true. He that is true. Again, another statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, God identifies Himself as He that is true. And so Jesus is reminding that poor and afflicted Philadelphian church that He is true. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. But there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Jesus says, what? I'm telling you the truth. In Psalm 31, verses 5 and 6, we note that this is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ being a messianic psalm. In Psalm 31, verses 5 and 6, notice what David has to say here. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. He is the Lord God of truth. And what is our response then to this undeniable fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is truth itself. You remember what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not a way pointer to the truth. I am the truth. Again, he is God himself. Our mediator, our savior is none other than God himself. And so, what do we say with this? We say, like the apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. You'll know the verse when you hear it. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Now that's not give God leave to be true. That's not what the let means there. It's simply a statement of fact. God is true. He, like our confession says, drawing that out of the Scripture, He is truth itself. And every man a liar. He is truth itself. And so, when Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar, that is simply a command. It's a command to put your faith in the truth of what God says and not in what mankind says. No matter how persuasive, no matter how coercive, no matter the strength that they come at you with, no matter. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And so the Apostle Paul puts that at such odds, at such distinction, so that we would understand the wide gulf that there is between God's words and man's words. And when God speaks, He speaks the truth. And if man speaks the truth at all, it is only because he speaks God's words. So Jesus says, I am holy and I am true. So then, our response is, let God be true and every man a liar. The world says, follow your heart. Christ says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all. Who can know it? The world says, follow your heart. Christ says, guard your heart. Give me your heart. Which is true and which is the lie. Let us understand then that the way of the world is death, and following our hearts is the way to destruction. Twice Solomon tells us in the Proverbs that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And can I maybe draw that out a little bit and add a modern twist to it? There is a way that seemeth right to his heart, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. Instead, let God be true and every man a liar. The world says that this thing or that thing will change your life. That seems to be from the new marketing schemes and the surveys that they conduct. That seems to be something that catches people's attention these days. You know, there's a modicum of truth in that, right? There's an inference of truth in that. People realize that their lives need to be changed, that something's not right, something's amiss. But when the world speaks, even if there is a modicum of truth, even if there's a whisper of the truth, even if there's a straw of the truth, it is surrounded with and governed by the lies of this world. And so the world will tell you that this thing or that thing will change your life. Brothers and sisters, that's a lie. I'm not kidding you when I say this, that there is a commercial on radio these days where a guy is advertising men's underwear, and he says it will change your life. It will not change your life. The hard thing is that many people believe that. They're drawn away with such foolishness and such error. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what the product is. It won't change your life. You buy it, you take it home, or you drive it home, or you live in it, whatever it is. You know, this new house changed my life. You still got to look in the same mirror, and the same face is looking back at you, and the same soul that you had before, you have after. The things of this world cannot change your life. No matter how much you want them to, no matter how much the world would tell you that they will. It used to be that the religion of Christ was perverted into this kind of world flight. Right? The only way to be holy is to retreat from the world and to come and dwell in the convent or in the monastery. And we know that those were hotbeds of sin. Because when you retreat from the world, you bring yourself with you. The world says this will change your life. No, it won't. That's a lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so the testimony of the Apostle Paul, where he declares that he counts all the things that he formerly thought would change his life, are rubbish and worse because Christ has changed him. In Galatians 2:20, he declares that he is crucified with Christ and he now lives by faith. Yes, there was a change in his life. That change was wrought by Christ and not by the things of the world. What are you looking at these days? What are the things that you think if you get hold of, if you possess, that things will be better? They won't. They won't be better. Not because of those things. Not by means of those things. You will not be changed by means of having some new thing. Only Christ. Only Christ can change your life. And He does so with His truth because He is God. That's what changes a life. In Romans 6:4 through 6, we see the real change. That the old man is dead, that he is freed from sin. In these and in countless other scriptures then, we understand that only Christ can change your life. But when He changes it, you are changed forever, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So then, we must disbelieve the lie of the world. That the change that we need is cosmetic, athletic, psychological, monetary, honorary, or some other thing that is passing away. And believe Christ, who tells you lovingly and truly and oftentimes confrontationally that you must turn away from these vanities to His glory. He is God. He is true. And He tells you the truth. The second portion then on this name is that in calling Himself holy and true, He gives comfort to His people in a very specific, a very special way that is also here in the book of Revelation. And I want to show you this because it's a very close association to the passage that we have before us. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now listen to what they say. They cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Notice the same appellation. Jesus identifies Himself to the Philadelphian church as what? He who is holy, He that is true. The martyrs under the altar in this heavenly scene are heard by John to say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou withdraw or hold back from executing the vengeance that is due on them who have shed our blood?" And so we understand that Christ, as holy and true, is specifically tied to the one who vindicates us, the one who avenges all of the mistreatment that we have undergone because of His name. Brothers and sisters, can I say it this way? When the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that our Lord Jesus Christ rises up on the heels of such a statement as that and says, "But I, holy and true, will stand up for them." that Jesus wants to identify himself particularly to those who are afflicted, to those who are persecuted. The Sardian church was persecuted. That small remnant in Sardis who had not denied his name, they were a persecuted people. And yet Jesus says what? I will confess them before my Father. They have confessed me upon earth. We saw that in our study last week. Here, notice that we have a whole church that is being afflicted by this synagogue of Satan called the Jews. They say they're Jews. They're not Jews. They lie. They're not true. They're lying. Jesus says that I will make them to come and to worship at thy feet. In other words, they will hit the ground before you, where they have caused you to grovel before them with their whips and with their scourges and with their persecution. Those tables will be turned because, as holy and true, I rise up in defense of my people. Brothers and sisters, let us understand most assuredly that we have nothing to fear from the world. We have nothing to fear from persecution. We have nothing to fear from those forms that persecution takes in our day. Marginalization, patronization, we don't get the job because we won't work on the Sabbath. Whatever the persecution is, we have nothing to fear. Although we may go for a time patiently awaiting that vindication will come. Because Jesus Christ, who is holy and true, will rise up and avenge the blood, avenge the affliction, avenge the persecution that his people have undergone for his name's sake. When Jesus identifies himself here as holy and true, he is including that understanding for the Philadelphian church. And so, though the world would hate and persecute, though we lose our job for refusing to break the commandments of Christ, though we lose friends because we run not with them to their excesses, though men become your enemies because you tell them the truth, in all of these circumstances and in more, if we live after Christ, we have not denied his name, and he rises in defense of his people. And we must drop the other shoe when we speak like this. And that is that many times, and please hear me as your friend when I tell you this, that many times we are not harried by the world because we have capitulated with the world. And brothers and sisters, when we make ourselves a friend of the world in that way, remember that we set ourselves at odds with him who is holy and true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and turn away from false worship. Let God be true, and turn away from breaking his commandments. Let God be true, and believe that what he says, he will do. That not only will he bless you, but he will rise up in your defense. That he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. So Christ identifies himself as holy and true, as in that he is uniquely God, and so his work is holy and is acceptable unto God. His word is true, so let Christ be true and every man a liar. And he is holy and true in that he is the defender of his people, those who are persecuted for his name's sake. Then we note that he has the key of David. He identifies himself as him who hath the key of David. And we read that once again in chapter 3, verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. And we'll not be able to go much beyond this today. What is the key of David? What does it mean when Jesus declares, I have the key of David? What would that mean to an Old Testament, to a people who had as their Bible the Old Testament that day? What would that mean? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22 for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 22, we're speaking of a particular historical individual, without a doubt. His name is Eliakim. This is long after David has passed away. And so notice, and it shall come to pass, I'm in verse 20, in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of the flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. We have here then in this statement to Eliakim what Christ in Revelation chapter 3 takes to himself as the fulfillment of that prophetic word. That while Eliakim was a temporal king that served in Jerusalem in the line of David and over the house of Judah, that he himself was a type, Jesus lets us know here in 3:7, that he himself was a type of Christ, that Christ himself is the one to whom the prophets looked when they talked about the house of David enduring forever, that Christ himself was the one to whom the prophets, or of whom the prophets spoke, especially the psalmist in Psalm 89, when he spoke of the covenant that God had made with David, that his house would endure forever, that it was to Christ himself. And so we see then, as possessor of the key of the house of David, that Christ is, as Durham identified in our quotation today, that great and mediatorial king over the church, that he is indeed, as head and king of the church, her ultimate sovereign. And that Christ, as head and king of the church, has ordered all of her affairs according to his will. That Jesus Christ is indeed the king. That he stands in that Davidic office over the church. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Oh, let's begin in verse 30. And Mary, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What does it mean when Jesus says, I have the key of the house of David? In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus talks about some other keys that he has. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And we have studied together. We'll not belabor it here, but let me just mention it so you can be thinking about this as we move forward in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You remember what Jesus says, "Whom do men say that I am?" But then, "Whom say ye that I am?" And that's when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. How is it that Christ could give in that administrative sense, the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, to the rest of the disciples, to the presbytery in Matthew 18, 18 and following, to the rest of the disciples in John chapter 20? How could he give those keys except that he first possessed them? He is their rightful owner. Colossians 1:18. How does Colossians 1:18 say this same truth? Excuse me. In Colossians 1:18 we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." In verse 16 and 17, it talks about Christ's office as God. But in verse 18, it speaks of Christ's office as King and Head and Mediator of the church. And so when Jesus then declares to a weak church, a church that while it has, what did he say? A little strength, that he has the key of David, he is telling them that he has all authority, that he has the keys of death and hell, that he also has the right to give eternal life to whomsoever he wills. And we see that in John chapter 5, verses 23 through 26. What Christ claims here is that the keys of hell and death and the keys to eternal life are his. The title speaks of Christ's absolute sway over his church. He is its undisputed head. When we are speaking of how churches succeed and how churches fail, let us here declare with Christ that those churches that recognize the headship of Christ over his church are those who succeed. And that the recognition of Christ as head of the church is not simply in word only, but it is also in deed. That if we would be a successful church, if any church would be a successful church, it would be then to recognize and to put into practice, to follow after Christ, the head. And there are a couple of passages of Scripture that make this very, very clear. First of all, let's say this, that churches that succeed trust in Christ and His commands, excuse me, as their head and their sovereign, as both God Himself and as the King of the church, hearkening to His commands, refusing the methodology of the world, and walking by faith and not by sight. That they do not look to numbers, nor count that a success. They do not look upon the honors bestowed by men, the accolades of men. They do not receive honor from men. They look not to their buildings, to their edifices, to their structure, to their Catholicity, to anything like that. Instead, they look to Christ as the head of the church. That's what defines a successful church. And if a church would fail, they would turn aside from the word of Christ to these other things. Churches fail when things like, I'll tell you about a conversation I had once. It's an amazing conversation. It's with a Reformed Presbyterian man. And we were talking about the ministries of the church, and he was talking about all these other things that should be brought in, choirs and orchestras and all kinds of things like that. And I said to him, "Well, you know, our method at CCRPC is the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word, the unfolding of the whole counsel of God. And he said, your method doesn't work. And I said to him, it's not my method. It's not my method. It's Christ's method. And there are faithful churches that have gathered to themselves some of these things. And to the extent that they have gathered these things to themselves, they are unfaithful to their head, to Christ Himself. So, there are all kinds of things that churches do today. The Apostle Paul describes this scenario in Colossians chapter 2. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and give me just a few more minutes. I'd like to talk to you about two different scenarios. We'll stop with this first one today and we'll pick it up next week for the second. Actually, I have three different scenarios to talk with you about the headship of Christ over His church. The first is worship. That Christ governs how the church ought to worship. I think that it would be fair to say that just about everyone would agree with that statement, stated in that way, that Christ governs the worship of His church. Yes, I agree with that, Pastor. And yet, the outworking of that, the way it's executed, the way it's practiced, we have a multitude of disagreement, don't we? As we saw in our reading through Leviticus 1 through 8, and as it was played out for us in chapter 8 this morning in our reading, we saw that phrase nine times, as the Lord commanded Moses. That's what they did. And we don't see anything outside of that commandment, right? Our confession takes that principle that is said more explicitly at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12, and says in the chapter on worship, it says, but the acceptable way of worshiping God is commanded by Himself. That's the statement of our confession of faith. And that is indeed, I believe, the teaching of the Bible. That it is the commands and counsels of Christ. If Christ is the head of the church, then ought not He to order her worship? And ought not He to do that according to His commands? Because that has been His pattern throughout all of Scripture. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about that very thing in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Therefore, or wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's an interesting passage because right in the center of it, after some abuses at the beginning in verse 16, and then long about verses, 20 and 21, 22, right in the middle of that he says what? What is the problem? What is the thesis? What is the difficulty that they have, these men who are introducing these worship practices into the church? What are they doing? They are not holding fast the head. That's how Paul puts it. It is so very clear in that passage that all of these things that have come into the church for her worship that Paul is battling in the Colossian church have come in because men are not holding fast the head. They're not hearing Christ as head, as the one who has the key of David upon his shoulder, as one who has absolute sway over his church. And so what have they done? They've introduced holy days. And they've said, you must continue to observe these holy days. What have they done? They have introduced new moons, meat, and drink. In other words, some of them have brought in the worship forms of the Old Testament that no longer belong. The Sabbaths there are spoken of the myriad of Sabbaths that God had ordained under Moses, but had passed away in the New Testament, leaving only the fourth commandment and the first day of the week. And there were those who, not holding fast to the head, had introduced these other forms of worship. Forms that were at one time acceptable to the people of God under Christ their head as He ordained them in the Old Testament, but now no longer acceptable. And also, by not holding fast the head, they brought in other things that had to do with voluntary humility, the worshiping of angels, and other things brought in from the world around them, rather than what? Holding fast the head. Brothers, sisters, as we close today, when we worship the Lord according to His commands and counsels, we will have members even of the household of faith calling us crazy, calling us nuts, calling us legalists, calling us all kinds of names, separating themselves from us because we do not run to the same kinds of practices, having those things introduced according to the doctrines and commandments of men, according to what Paul calls will worship, thelothraskia, the worshiping according to the dictates of one's own will, rather than holding fast to the head. But that doesn't move us, does it? It doesn't move us that we are the off-scouring of the world. It doesn't move us that we are the recipients of opprobrium from even our own brothers and sisters in Christ, because we learned that He who is holy and true stands to vindicate those who hold fast to the head. That in our obedience, though we receive tribulation from the world and even from our own brethren, that we have Him to stand for us who is holy and true and who vindicates His people, no matter the vehemence of the persecution that comes. So what have we learned today? Let's close. What have we learned? We've learned, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, is also God. And so everything that He has done and everything He says is completely true and reliable, and we can put all of our confidence in Him. Secondly, we have learned, let God be true and every man a liar. And when the world says, follow your heart, Jesus says, give me your heart. And so we trust Him. And thirdly, we have learned that our Lord Jesus Christ, as King and head of the church, has full and absolute sway. And we'll see, over its worship, over its ministry, and over its edification, over its building up. We've only looked at worship today, and that, we might say, extremely briefly. And then finally, what we've seen is that when we hold fast to the head, that Jesus Christ, the holy and true, does indeed rise up in defense of those who follow Him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for that He is God Himself, that His Word is true, that His work is perfect, that He is that sanctified great High Priest. We thank Thee, our Father, also, that He is the King and head of the church, and that all things in the church pertain to Him. And so we pray, as we have discussed worship today, we pray that we would also, in all other aspects of the ministry of the church, that we would hold fast to the head, hold fast to Christ. And we thank Thee, our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ also is the defender and the vindicator of those who would hold fast to Him. And so we pray that we would commit ourselves into His care, under His obedience, no matter what the opposition would be. Grant to us that we would indeed be those strong Christian men and women who go from strength unto strength, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him, no matter the cost. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.